again. Are y'all excited? Not for me, but I mean, just in general, the worship was wonderful. So let's give a round of applause to the worship team. They did a great job. Always think it's so cool because we don't collaborate on the songs that are going to be played, you know, with the message. Worship team decides, you know, what songs to play, but I always find that it's very fitting. We never organize it, but it's always, you know, appropriate for the message that's going to be given. And I think that's true today as well. So I'm glad to see everybody here this morning. Let's begin with prayer. That's definitely what I need. So, Father, thank you so much for blessing us with this opportunity. Thank you for providing everything that you have provided for us, for looking out for us, protecting us, for blessing us with the ability to come here and to open your word. Lord, we ask that you would be very present with us this morning. Help us to understand your word. Help us to interpret your word faithfully, and help us to hold true to this word. Help it to not just be to fall on deaf ears or onto a stubborn heart, but we ask that you would move in our lives and that this word would excite us and would encourage us and motivate us to go on and to apply this word to our lives. We don't want to be hearers only, but we also want to be a doer of your word. So, Lord, thank you for being our strength and our weakness. We ask that you would refresh and encourage and motivate us to do your will, Lord. And we ask for protection for our pastor as he's on vacation, a very much needed vacation. And just protect them, bless them, and bring them home safely. And watch over us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So if you'll look on your bulletins and on the monitors, you'll notice a familiar passage because Pastor Paul touched on these two verses, Hebrews chapter 12, last week. I'm not going to copy his message. But what I think Paul did a wonderful job last week, I hope everybody remembers what he talked about, because we're going to build on that this week, right? So Paul last week had discussed how, looking at these two verses, God doesn't want us to be focused on the past or living in the past, but he wants us forward-looking. We got to look to the future, and we still have a race that we have to run, right? We still have more things that we, each of us individually, have to accomplish, right? So remember, Paul distinguished between what Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, calls weights and sins. And I think he did a wonderful job on that. I'm not going to alter that or add anything to it. He did a great job. But you'll notice that's what verse 1 is primarily focusing on. And he was mentioning that in order to lead into verse 2. And I think he did a good job with that. But this week, I'd like to focus on verse 2, dive into it a little bit deeper, because this is a really, really good section of scripture. And I think it is extremely practical for our daily life. And Lord willing, we'll be able to look at all these supporting verses that we have along with them on your bulletin. And I really want us to really get something good out of this. It's very practical. It's very close to our heart teaching. So let's begin. We're going to look at our main verse here, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So we see here in verse 1, we see the author of Hebrews starting to give instruction about this thing that he calls the race. And then in verse 2, he continues that instruction, right? So the situation, the setting that we're in, is that there's a race, right? Now, this is not a new race. It's been going on for a long time. Like Paul said last week, Hebrews 11 has been called the Hall of Faith, right? It's got all these wonderful men and women of the faith that ran their race. They ran it well. They weren't perfect, but they show us the example of faith that we're supposed to follow, right? They were either foreshadowing Christ, or they were working along, you know, in the image of Christ to to give us an example of what to follow after. So there's a race. It's been ran before by the men and women of the faith in the past, and now it's been passed on to us, right? So the beginning of this instruction starts in verse 1 and says that we are surrounded by this great cloud, and he says, let us also lay aside these weights and sins, right? So this is, again, following their example. They laid aside their weights and their sins, not perfectly, but they show us the example. And then we're set here with this, the setting of the race, right? So verse 2 is going to open up with, well, first off, I think that verse 2 can be broken down into three sections or three thoughts that I'd like to look at this morning, right? So the first section is going to be the beginning of the verse, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That's one thought. The next thought is going to be, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And then the third thought will be the fact that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So let's jump into this first thought, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So we've got this race, right? And the first instruction, or the first instruction of verse 2 that the author of Hebrews gives us, is that we're supposed to look to Jesus, right? He's called the founder and perfecter. What does it mean when we say look to Jesus, right? We understand that Jesus isn't here on earth, so we're not looking at a position of authority here on earth. We're looking to our Savior. Well, let's look at Colossians chapter 3. I think this gives really good insight and helps us understand what it means to look to Jesus, right? Like I said, I think this is really practical. It doesn't have to be super spiritual and over-spiritualized. I have that issue where I will read something and then I overcomplicate it. And I don't think the Bible's complicated. I think it's very simple, but it's not easy, right? So let's look here at Colossians chapter 3. This is Paul. We know for sure this is Paul writing. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So we see this image, and this is a well-known image that Paul uses. He uses it over and over in a lot of his epistles. He says that he gives this analogy that you've died, and now you've been resurrected. You've been made alive in Christ, right? So you've been raised with Christ. So there's a difference in your life now, right? Exactly. Amen. Praise the Lord that there is a difference in our life, right? So another note on this. See how it starts with if then? This is not Paul raising a question. This is sometimes when you read the if then, it can be substituted as since, right? So we'll read it, since you have been raised with Christ, because this is a fact for all Christians, right? We have been raised with Christ. Therefore, we're going to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. What does it mean to, this is why I say it's so practical. What does it mean to seek the things that are above? It means to set your minds on things that are above, not on things of the earth. So we've got earthly things that when we're in the flesh, that's what we focus on. And then we have heavenly things that when we die to the flesh, when we're made alive in Christ, now we focus on the heavenly things where Christ is, right? So these would be the fruits of the Spirit. This would be the example that Jesus sets for us, right? We're going to follow in his example, not in the example that we set before we were saved, and not in the example that the rest of the world is setting, right? We're distinguished. We're a new creation. We're a new people for God's glory. So we're going to act distinctly different than the rest of the world, right? So we set our minds on things that are above, not on earthly things. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I think that this is possibly one of the best analogies that Paul ever uses. He uses it in so many of his epistles, but it's this analogy of life and death, right? So he's saying, your old man, the old manner of life that you walked in, the old habits that you had, the old sins that you partook in, the weights, like we talked about last week, that are so easily to cling to you, That's your old man. That's what you died to, right? You're dead to those things. You cannot consider yourself alive to those things anymore because they've passed away. Jesus took care of that. So therefore, you are dead to them. Dead people don't partake in much things, right? They don't. So that's the analogy that we have. We are dead to those things. We have been made alive in an entirely new sense, right? Now, we don't go to a physical cross like Jesus did, right? So this isn't a physical death, but this is a spiritual death. We are spiritually dead to these things. We don't partake in those things anymore. So your life is not in those things anymore. It's hidden with Christ in God. And then Paul's going to go on and say that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So there's a temporal right now understanding of this, and then there's a future looking sense to this verse, right? You've died, so now you're living the life that you live, the physical life that you live now is focused on heavenly things where Jesus is. The life that he lived, all the things that are worthy of praise and excellent and the things that he showed us, that's what we're focused on. All those things that are unproductive and unfruitful and sinful, we're dead to those. We don't engage in those anymore, right? And then the future-looking aspect is that when you live like this and you are united with Jesus, when Christ comes back, because he will come back, then he is our life. That's what we've been investing in this whole time. He's our life. That's where we've been living this whole time. So when he comes back, when our life appears, then we will appear with him in glory. And we have this wonderful future-looking event that we can glory in and we can praise God for because Jesus is glorious, all right? When we read, yes. When we read about what Jesus looks like, right? When he was resurrected and then we see in Revelation, and we see visions of Jesus, he is glorious. And that's how we're going to look, right? Not because any works that we've done, but that's the gift that he's given us. We've got eternal life, and that means so many things. But just one of those things is that we're going to be like him. And that's a beautiful truth. And that's one of those things that should motivate us in our walk, is that we realize all these wonderful truths, they're truths for a reason. They're not lies, they're not myths, but it's a reality for us. And it's not present in the sense that we see this now. I don't walk around shining like the sun, right? But one day we will, right? And spiritually, these things are true. People don't see them in the physical, but that's why we show by our actions, by our works, by our lifestyle. That's how we radiate God's glory. And we're going to see that in a couple verses. So, to expand on Colossians 3:3, where Paul uses this analogy of death and life, we're going to look at Romans chapter 6, verse 4. This is also Paul, and I think this is one of the best areas that Paul explains this analogy. He goes very in-depth in Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7. We're going to look at verse 4. It says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So again, because I think this is such an important point that I really want to drive this home, we are dead to those things. The old man has died. He's not, it's flatline, deceased, do not resuscitate, gone, right? Don't bring him back, that's right. So baptism is this picture that we were buried into Christ's death. Thank God that I don't have to go through the death that he suffered. Baptism is this picture that you are buried with Christ and you are resurrected to newness of life. I think that's a wonderful way to describe it. Don't go back to the old things, to those dead things. Those are mortal things, and they lead to death, right? The works of the flesh is evident. It's death. That's where it's going to lead. If you've died to those things and been resurrected to new life, why on earth would you go back to death? Right? I think it's simple. So we've been raised by the glory of the Father to walk in newness of life. That's a wonderful, wonderful section. So we're going to build on that with Matthew chapter 6. We'll go to the next slide. So Matthew chapter 6, we're going to look at verse 21 to start off. And Jesus says, this is the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Right? So if you're following along in your Bibles, you'll notice that this is the last sentence in one section of teaching that Jesus has on the Sermon on the Mount. And he's talking about laying up treasures in heaven, not on earth. So that sounds a whole lot like Colossians chapter 3, don't it? I wonder where Paul got it from. So Jesus is first making this point, and then Paul's going to follow after in Colossians, right? And Jesus is saying, store up these treasures in heaven. Rust isn't going to get to them. Moth isn't going to get to them. People aren't going to come in and steal those things. Those things won't be taken away from you. They're eternal things that you invest in heaven. You invest your life into that. And when Jesus comes back, your full reward will be given, right? So Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, right after this, he brings in a different section, which starts at verse 22. And he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So I don't think that it's a coincidence that these two teachings are bordering one another. I think that they add to one another and they help understand one another. Jesus says, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Where you treasure, what you treasure will be what you love, right? And that's going to be what you're focused on. Now, right after that, he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. And remember, the main verse that we're talking about, Hebrews 12, 2, says, looking to Jesus. So we see how important it is. What are you looking at, right? As I was putting this together last night, I realized we're only 2 weeks into the new year. It feels like it's May already, right? But we're only 2 weeks into the new year, and we still have this opportunity to assess and get out of this mundane pattern of life, right? It's so easy to just fall into habits and into the daily, you know, grind, whatever, you know, over and over, same thing. But we have an opportunity, not just at the new year, any day. Every day is a new day. But we have this opportunity to assess, where are we at spiritually, most importantly, right? Spiritually, where are we at? Are we following the same pattern that we've got accustomed to, right? Where we're comfortable with some things being in our lives? Are we complacent where we're at, where we think, you know, well, I'm doing pretty good. I'm going to slack off here. You know, I'm going to take a little bit of a rest. One of the sayings that Paul says very often, and I'm very fond of it, is that if you're not moving forward in Christ, you're falling behind. And he uses this analogy of, this is Pastor Paul, not the Apostle Paul. Paul uses this example of a river, right? Think of Blackwater River. If you go out there and stand in it, the current's pretty strong. And if you just stand there, you're going to start getting pushed back, right? So you have to constantly move forward or else you're going to be pulled downstream, right? And that, I think that's a really good example of our Christian walk. We've got to keep moving forward and we can't be complacent. But if we're going to be moving, we need to know what direction are we moving in, right? So we've got to make sure that we do, as Jesus is telling us here, and make sure that what we're looking at is healthy, right? And that's not just, I don't think this is strictly talking about vision, right? What you see through your eyes. This is, what are you focusing on? What are you partaking in? What is your habits? What's your daily thing, right? When you get bad news, is your first thing to complain? Is it to get sorrowful unto despair? Or are we going to draw closer to the Lord in that circumstance? If you get blessed just beyond what you can imagine, are you going to just focus on that blessing? Or are you going to look to God and say, thank you? You know, this is a gift from you, right? We've got to be looking to Jesus in every situation, whether it's good or bad. He is our Savior. He is our rock and our foundation. So we've got to keep our eyes on Him. He's going to ground us. He's going to keep us in the right frame of mind, and He's going to show us where we need to go with whatever we've been given. You get bad news, Jesus will show you where to go. You get great news, Jesus is going to show you what to do with that, right? So here in Matthew, Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. So what you are partaking in, what your manner of life is like, right? If your eye, if that's what you're focusing on, is good things, heavenly things, Christ-like things, then your whole body will be full of light, right? So if we look at this analogy of our eyes, right, I can see. So since I can see, I can therefore go about the world and do what I need to do, right? I can see to pick up this water. I can see to pick up this bulletin, whatever, right? If I'm focusing on good things, then the actions that follow because of what I'm focusing on will be good, right? If I'm focused on Jesus, I'm going to be doing good things, right? But the contrary is if I focus on bad things, I'm not going to be doing Christ-like things, right? They're opposed to one another. So if what you are consuming and looking at and focusing on is bad, then your life is going to reflect that. And as Christians, we've been called to be distinctly different than the rest of the world, starkly different than the rest of the world, right? So Jesus says, if the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Remember, he starts off this this teaching in verse 22 by saying that comparing your eye to a lamp, right? And we understand this from the Psalm where it says that your word is a lamp to my feet, right? A lamp isn't like a flashlight. It's not a floodlight or a beacon. It's only going to show you what's immediately around you. They're not very bright, right? So if the one thing that you have to show you around in this dark world is dark, buddy, I feel bad for you. You're going to be stumbling a lot, right? So it's fitting that the psalmist would use that analogy about God's word, because that's what we have to show us the way through this world. This world's corrupt, right? Because people like me live in it. We're not good people, right? But Christ has saved us from that way of life, that old man. So now we're going to walk differently, and we're going to make the world just a little bit less corrupt, right? And together, as the church, as one unified body, we're a powerful force. Now, Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. So therefore, we have authority that's been given to us, and we need to use that authority well, not to condemn others and not to break other people down, but to encourage them with the truth in love. Now, when you tell the truth to some people, it will upset them, right? We know that very well, right? But let's not forget that this is the one thing that will make a difference. This is the one thing that will save them, right? So if you tell the truth to somebody, the good news to somebody, and they get offended, pray about that, but understand that it's still a good thing, right? We can't be too caught up in not wanting to offend somebody that we sacrifice the truth, right? And that's part of this walking as Jesus walked. Jesus told the truth to everybody, right? And a lot of people hated him for it. And we know that it's the reason that people were wanting him to be put to death so badly, is because he was calling out their error and their lies with the truth that he was telling them, right? But we're called to walk in that same example, right? Now, Jesus wasn't mean, right? He wasn't cruel to anybody. He was very kind, but part of that kindness is telling that truth, right? Which we understand will upset some people, right? So we look at Jesus' teaching saying, focus on what your eye is looking at. Focus on what you are, what your habit of life and your manner of life is, right? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is the Apostle Paul again, and he's going to reference back to Moses, right? When Moses received the Ten Commandments, he received the law, and God's glory passes before him, and Moses sees God's glory, and he comes down from the mountain, and his face is shining like a beacon, right? So he puts a veil over his face, and Paul is going to reference back to that section of Scripture here in verse 18, and he says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So we notice that, referencing back to that story, we all, is how this verse starts off, we all are different from Moses, right? When Moses received the glory of the Lord, he had to veil his face. We, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord. Not in the same manner, right? We don't go home and God passed before us and we shine like a lighthouse. But he'll explain this in this chapter of 2 Corinthians, saying that Moses received the law. And we know that the law is good. It's perfect and righteous, according to what Romans says. But what did the law do for us? The law showed us the standard that we failed to meet, right? Jesus comes to fulfill the standard that we failed to meet, and we are then united with him in his death, right? So think about the glory that Moses received compared to the glory that we receive. That's what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians. He's saying that Moses received glory. How much more glory do we have now that we are not under law and regulation? We are united with the one who fulfilled the law. That is an awesome thing to think about. So with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Now, I think that this verse here in 2 Corinthians corresponds with the Matthew chapter 6 verses, right? So Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your body will be healthy, right? Paul's going to say, you behold the glory of the Lord, you're transformed into his image. You're going to be made more like Jesus the more that you behold him and look at him and mimic him, right? Now, contrary, Jesus says, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So we see here that what you behold, what you focus on and pay attention to and invest in, you're going to be made like that, right? So if you invest yourself in Jesus and you devote yourself to him, you say, I'm going to follow him. What Jesus tells me to do, I'm going to do it without hesitation. And what Jesus tells me not to do, I'm not going to do it, right? That's why I say the Bible's simple, but it ain't easy, right? When we do that, we are transformed into his image. We are going to be made more like him. We're going to love more like him. We're going to walk more like him. We're going to talk more like him. The things that we enjoy and partake in will be more like what he did, right? But if we're focusing and beholding the things of the earth, the things of the flesh, then we are not going to be made like him, right? So our goal as Christians is to be made as close to Jesus as we can. Now, in eternity, when the Lord comes back, we will be made like him, right? But for now, what we focus on is being made more like him in the present. Because the more that we, the church, are like him, the more people we show Jesus to, right? There's a bunch of stuff going around now, and it's called church hurt, where people will come out and say how the church has hurt them, right? And it's a sad fact, but it's a reality. The church has hurt some people, right? Now, that's not the aim of the church. It is not the aim at all of the church. And it does hurt my heart to see those things, because I understand that that is a fact, that's a reality, right? But it's not how we ought to walk, right? So as Christians, we should conduct ourselves in a way that shows that the church is meant to be an image of Jesus, right? We mimic Jesus. We want to be as much like him as we can, right? Now, we will fail from time to time, right? So when we look back here to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So we understand that Jesus is the founder, right? There's no salvation apart from him. But he's also the perfecter of our faith. So if he's perfecting our faith, it means it ain't perfect, right? I fail in many ways. And James says that. We all fail. We all stumble in many ways. But the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the perfecter of our faith. So when we fail, we go to him with unveiled face, right? We go directly to Jesus and we ask for restoration. We repent of the wrong that we've done, right? We make right the wrongs that we've done here on the earth. If I've offended somebody, I go to that person, right? Remember, Jesus says, make peace with your accuser as you're going to court. Be quick about it, right? So he's our perfecter. When we stumble and we fail, which we will, we make that right with God and with the people that we have hurt, right? So that's what I think it means. I think that's what the Bible is saying when it says, look to Jesus, looking to Jesus, right? But we've got two more thoughts that I want to go over. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. I think this is just fascinating that the author of Hebrews words it this way and says that we're looking to Jesus. So Jesus is the subject here. And he was, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. So when I hear that, I think about what is Jesus's joy? What was he looking for, right? It was accomplished by the cross. So what does the cross accomplish? The cross accomplished salvation for all who would come to him, right? Not on manner of works, but on manner of faith, right? I go to Jesus in all of my sin and all of my guilt and all of my wrong, and he makes me right because of what he did, right? So that's the joy that Jesus was looking for. But the way that he achieved that joy was through the cross. And the cross, I argue, is the greatest sorrow that has ever been felt. What's worse than the cross that Jesus suffered? Because it wasn't just the awful physical torture. It wasn't the hours of suffering that he endured on that. That wasn't it. That wasn't the totality of it, right? That was one aspect of it. What the cross was God's wrath being poured out on his son. So God pours out the punishment that I wrought for myself. This is my sin and my error, and all the judgment that I deserve got put on him. And that goes for all of us. All of us as Christians, the guilt that we had for ourselves was put onto him. So imagine all of humanity's punishment through the eyes of a righteous God being poured onto the most innocent man that has ever walked and ever will walk the earth. That is the greatest sorrow I can imagine. And we cannot comprehend how bad it was. Bad doesn't come close to describing that. But I see here that Jesus was looking at the joy that was set before him, enduring the cross. So the greatest joy, God's joy of having reconciled all of broken humanity to himself, was accomplished through the greatest sorrow that will ever be felt, right? And if we're going to look to Jesus as we run this race, I would be in great error if I said it's going to be easy, right? If we are following Jesus' example and Jesus went through that suffering, we're going to go through suffering as well. Now, praise the Lord, it won't be as bad. It will not be as bad as what Jesus went through. Nothing will be that bad, but it will be difficult. This is a difficult walk as a Christian, and the world doesn't understand that, and I'm learning more about it every day, that it's not easy, right? It is a constant daily battle coming from 14 different angles, all at the same time, tempted with this, saying the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing, acting out in the wrong way. And it's a tough walk. And the enemy has no shortage of time. He has all the time in the world to condemn us and to bear down on us, remind us of our guilt, not from like 14 years ago, 20 years ago, but from like 2 minutes ago when you did the wrong thing, right? So it's a tough walk as a Christian. And the majority of it's a spiritual walk. If we focus on Jesus and we handle this spiritual part, the physical part will be so much easier, right? Now, the physical part is hard as well. But if we have our eyes focused on the right place, which is Jesus, if we're focused on him, he will make it clear for the rest of it, right? So I'd like us to look at Romans chapter 8 here. And Romans chapter 8 is an awesome chapter. But this is when we look at Jesus focused on his joy, what is the joy that we have that we're supposed to focus on, right? Well, Romans 8, verse 16 and 17 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Pause there. You're a child of God. And the Holy Spirit is bearing witness about this. Now, the Holy Spirit ain't gonna lie. And he says that we're children of God if we're united with Christ, right? And if children, again, if we could say since we're children, we're heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So if I want something joyous to focus my eyes on, this is one of those things that I'm going to focus on. The Spirit says that those that have come to Jesus in faith and are united with him are children of God. Since we're children, we are heirs of God. As children of God, we're heirs of God. That's wonderful. But this puts it over the top for me. Fellow heirs with Christ. So Christ did all the work. Christ did all the hard work, right? He went to the cross. He bore our punishment. He deserves the reward, right? He did it. But God, in his love for us, brings us and sits us in Jesus and says, you are fellow heirs. So not only are you getting eternal life, right? Which isn't just living forever. It's knowing God. Jesus says that in John 17, that eternal life is that they know the Father, right? They know who God is. Not only do you get that, you become a fellow heir with the one who did all the work, suffered the punishment that you deserve, and rightly deserves it, you also be given. That blows my mind. But Paul makes sure he includes this note and says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So our suffering in this life it's not a work, right? Enduring the suffering of this life isn't a work that will earn you salvation. But this is a fruit of who is genuine, right? When hard times come and you fall away, you're not genuine. Right. And I'm not saying that you lose your salvation if you struggle and you stumble. Right. But I'm saying when you get put to the test, what is your reaction? What do you want to do? Do you want to fall away? I'm sure it would all be easier if we just renounce all this stuff and fall away. But what does that do? Right. Eternally, what are the consequences of that, of saying, no, I can't take this persecution. I can't take this judgment. I can't take being shut out from all these people. I'm just going to throw it all away. What is the eternal consequence of that, right? So when we suffer in the same way that Jesus suffered, we prove the genuineness of our faith. That's what Paul will talk about that. James will talk about that. Peter will talk about that and say that this is just as expected in the Christian life. This is guaranteed in the Christian life. You will suffer. You will go through hard times. But that is one of the blessings that we have, is that through this suffering, we learn more truly who God is, right? Because, of course, when you are down and you need encouragement and you need help and you go to God, you are much more willing to go to Him and submit and say, God, I need you in a way that I didn't need before this came, right? Remember that when Paul prayed, the Apostle Paul prayed that the thorn would be taken from his flesh, God said that his power was made perfect in his weakness. So when we go through suffering and we feel weak and we feel like this is too heavy to bear, we're right. It is too heavy to bear on our own strength. That's what's pushing us to God and saying, rely on him so that his power gets displayed in your weakness to better glorify God. And by glorifying God, you're fulfilling your walk as a Christian and you will experience more joy. And this is coming through suffering, just like what Jesus went through enduring the cross, right? So lastly, the last thought here is found at the end of Hebrews 12, verse 2. It says that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we've already talked about that a little bit. But we are seated in Christ, right? Christ, who is our life is hidden with Christ in God, and Christ is our life. When he comes back, our life will be fully revealed. Our eternal life, our fullness of life will be revealed, right? If we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, again, the Apostle Paul is saying that God raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we see here that we are seated in Christ Jesus. We see in Colossians that we have died and our life is hidden with Christ. We see in Romans 6 that we are buried with Christ and we are raised from the dead in newness of life, just like Christ, right? We see in Romans 8 that we are children of God. This is the, all of this is just great news to me. And I think this is so wonderful that God has included this in his word and given us this instruction passage here in Hebrews 12, right? So I want us to read these two verses, what Paul talked about last week, what we've talked about today, and really meditate on this for not just the new year, but for our walks as Christians, right? So let's read Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we have a race set before us. We need to lay aside those weights, those things that will hinder us in our walk with God. We certainly need to let go of those sins that by their very nature are going to hinder us in our walk with God. But we need to run the race with endurance. We need to run it well. And we do that by looking to our founder and perfecter of our faith and mimic him as closely as we can. It means we've got to get in his word. We've got to know what he says about who he is, what he says about us, what he's done for us, what that means for our lives. There's so much instruction in this book, and it's practical. It makes sense. It is simple, but it isn't easy. We understand that we will go through suffering. We will go through pain, but there is joy found in that suffering, in knowing who God is more clearly, which is the most wonderful thing that we get as Christians, is we get to understand who God is. And we have this forward-looking view, seeing that we are seated in Christ in the heavenly places. We've been given every spiritual blessing, right? So that means don't give room for the enemy. Don't give authority to the enemy. Don't give him a foothold in the things that we partake in, the things that we say, right? The things that we are going to go about doing every day. We need to watch what we're focused on. So, with that being said, let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that this word would impact our lives, that it would work in our hearts. We ask that you would remove any stumbling blocks that we have in our lives that would keep us from following you more fully. Help us to lay aside those weights. Show us what those weights are, and make it clear to us that we need to get those out of our lives. Show us where we have become complacent with sin, and help us to remove that from our lives. Thank you for being an ever-present help in time of trouble. Thank you for encouraging us and refreshing us with your word. And we ask that you would protect all of us as we go through this week. Please bless them spiritually and physically and emotionally, and just watch over your people. And Lord, we love you and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.